Well, if you're here for the first time this morning, we as a congregation find ourselves in this portion of Scripture known as the Book of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 21 to 24 and 8. Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." And that's found in 24 and 8. Note how similar to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ during the Last Supper in Matthew 26 and 27. "Then he took the cup. He gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So we see that both covenants are ratified by the blood of the innocent. Two covenants: Moses' covenant, a covenant of works. Jesus inaugurates a covenant of grace. Both are ratified by the shedding of blood. The covenant of works by the blood of animals, the covenant of grace by better things than these, the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we have already noted, the Book of the Covenant deals with case laws, as in, if this happens, then this is the equitable or just response, as in, this is how you are to rule in every case. So Moses is given instructions, detailed instructions, as to how to deal with cases that arise in the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 21, we noted it dealt with servants and slaves, personal injuries, punishment for capital crimes, such as murder or kidnapping, the death penalty. In chapter 22, which we find ourselves now, property rights, as we saw last week. We think of theft, and we looked at negligence, borrowing, and renting. And this morning, picking up where we left off, I hope, at 22:16, not property rights, but person rights, as in our social responsibilities. And if you have your Bible open, and I trust you have your Bibles open, chapter 22 of Exodus, we notice in verses 16 and 17, it both begins with an if, and then starting in verse 18, "Do not allow a sorceress to live. Do not have sexual relations with an animal. Do not sacrifice to other gods." Verse 21, "Do not mistreat." Verse 22, "Do not take advantage." Verse 25, "Do not be like the moneylender." Verse 28, "Do not blaspheme." Verse 29, "Do not hold back." Chapter 23, "Do not spread false reports." Verse 2. And verse 3, "Do not pervert justice." Verse 4, do not leave it there. That is the donkey who was under the burden, even though it was the donkey of your enemy. Verse 6, "Do not deny justice." Verse 8, "Do not accept a bribe." Verse 9, "Do not oppress the alien." That's a lot of do nots, isn't it? And this is in response to what we ought to do instead of the do nots. And as we must keep moving, I am forced to give some of these things cursory glances, which bothers me somewhat, yet enough of a glance to help us with our social responsibilities in a fallen world. I understand that we're living under the new covenant, and yet in the new covenant, these social responsibilities still rest upon us, even though every case history might not be the same. In verse 16, the first if, and yet it is also a do not, a young man seduces another man's virgin daughter, he must marry her. That is the proper thing to do. That is the virtuous thing to do. That is the righteous thing to do. But, and in that society of the time, of course, the father had the last say as to whom his daughter would be marrying. But if the father opposes the marriage, he must still pay the dowry. He must still pay the bridal price. It will cost him, and his seduction of the daughter will cost him dearly. If, on the other hand, the maiden who was seduced, was betrothed, the penalty would be adultery. It would be a capital crime. In this case, she consented, and she was not betrothed to another man. In biblical times, you understand, a couple who announced their engagement were considered as good as married in the eyes of the law, and a liaison with another was considered adultery. And so we see in terms of Mary, the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when Joseph learned that she was pregnant, he obviously assumed that she had been unfaithful, and he intended to put her away. He intended to divorce her. He intended to do it privately so that she would not suffer a great deal. Such was his love for Mary. But nevertheless, he had to deal with the problem that she had been unfaithful. Now we know, of course, that the child was of the Holy Spirit of God. Seduction then would require the death penalty if she was betrothed, but as she is a maiden in Israel, not betrothed, he must pay the bride price. Well, how's that applicable today? Well, can I just say this? God, our gracious Lord, unlike society today, has not gone soft on sexual immorality nor sexual deviancy. Can I lay that out as a principle, whether you're in the first covenant or whether you're in the second covenant? The laws regulating sexual conduct have not been abrogated in any way by the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but rather underlined and reinforced. Israel, because it was a nation, possessed the sword to enforce civil and religious statutes. In Christ's kingdom of grace and mercy, a kingdom not of this world, we leave all punishment to God. But in the body of Christ, we are given authority by the head of the church to discipline members of the body. Discipline in order to correct someone who has been led astray or seduced by Satan or seduced by the world. But also, if necessary, to cut off an offending and unrepentant member. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, he says to the Corinthians, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? We also see in Revelation chapter 21 and 7 and 8, he who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderer, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the sorcerer, the idolater, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Obviously, the Apostle John in Revelation 21 is speaking of those, he is not speaking of those cowardly, unbelieving, sexually immoral who repent, who confess their sin, and who seek the salvation and deliverance that is found in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of those who had a past but had no future because they repented not of their sin and believed not. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 says that the marriage bed is undefiled. But every bed outside of heterosexual marriage is defiled. It is a truism that we live in a society where sexual experience before marriage is considered a given, is considered expected, and is even approved. In Exodus chapter 22 and 23 and 2, listen to this text. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. The majority is not always right. The majority is not always on the path of righteousness. In fact, more than likely, the majority is often simply wrong. So I'm speaking to young men today. I'm speaking to young women today. And I'm encouraging them from the Word of God to keep your chastity. I'm encouraging them from the Word of God that God has not changed His mind about the gift of sexuality and that God has not altered His opinion to fashion it after the society in which we live. I'm encouraging young men who date young Christian women that you will not be seducers. I'm encouraging you that you will be as careful with them as you are with your own body. And that you would keep your virginity and your chastity for the one God has chosen to chosen for you to marry, your intended. And I tell you, as I tell the little girl this morning, God will honor you because you have honored Him. Don't place yourself, by the way, in the place of temptation. Date in a group. Meet in your home with parents present. Pray together and go to church together. How many times have I heard someone say, after they were married, I thought he was a Christian. There is a simple test, young ladies, and the simple test is this. When you were dating, when you had shown an interest in one another, did he pray with you? Did you have a Bible study together? Did he encourage you and was he present at the stated church services? If none of those things were going on, why would you expect after marriage that he was a Christian man? The world claims that this is old-fashioned. It's so yesterday. Why should we be held captive by an old book? But I tell you this, the world won't stand by you when you have a baby out of wedlock. If you catch a disease, if you choose to abort, and please, that is to add to one sin, the sin of murder, and it won't stand by you when you stand before the judgment day. Yes, if you fall, there is forgiveness. Praise God. Yes, if you fall, the blood of Jesus Christ is gracious, precious, and purifying. But never, never, never deliberately sin because there is forgiveness. Otherwise, you tempt God. Can I encourage the young people here this morning, in a world, in our society at least, where temptations are on the right hand and on the left, to make a stand for virginity and know the joy of giving your body to the one that God intended on that night of your marriage. Now, I trust, having said that, that the next three verses, 18, 19, and 20, still shock you. Huh. You know, I trust that you're not that proverbial frog who adjusts to the ever increasing temperature of heated water before it's too late to leap out and he realizes he's being cooked. Are you comfortable with sorcery? It's a strange thing for the preacher to ask. This contact, this avenue to the dark side of the world, the underworld, because that's what it is. Do you open your newspaper and read your horoscope first? Do you ask someone about the star that they were born under? Do you read Harry Potter books to your children and you're unperturbed if young ones watch endless cartoons of magic and the manipulation of the forces? Is Halloween not an increasing embrace of the dark side? The favorite show of many today, The Walking Dead, zombies, creatures that come back to life but not really life. Do you visit a psyche? I trust not. I have one phrase for all of those things: put it to death. Never find yourself comfortable on the borders of Satan's domain. Ouija boards, the like, seeking to understand the future through the dark side of the world. God says that a sorcerer was not to live. Put it to death. Second, bestiality. I know that to mention these things, I hesitated, verse 19, the crossing of the distinction between man made in the image of God and animals without souls. God's image is opposed to the animal kingdom. The degradation of God's gift of sexuality. You say, can man ever stoop to such depths of depravity? Can a woman ever stoop to such depths of depravity? And yet I have a gospel message that says, yes, it is a possibility, and yes, there is possibility of redemption in Jesus Christ. We might ask ourselves, who have been protected from these things, how could they? Yet it was common in the Canaanite world. It was common in the world to which they were going. It was common in the world in which they were going to conquer. That's why Jesus said you had to kill the men, you had to kill the women, you had to kill the children. You had to cleanse the nest of this evil. It was Canaanites, this is how they worship God. The new atheists, they come along and they claim that the God of the Bible is an ogre. The God of the Bible is a bully. The God of the Bible does what they would do. They're so moral, these new atheists. He commanded Israel, they say, in Dawkins, and he commanded Israel to invade the Canaanites and to kill men, women, and children. What kind of God is this? He just snapped and it was done. He snapped his fingers and that's what had happened. They forget that God said to Abraham that his descendants would not enter the promised land until 430 years had passed because the cup of their iniquity was not yet full. But when Moses stood on the other side of the Jordan, the cup of iniquity was full. And the same sins the Canaanites practiced, later the Israelites would practice, and God would vomit them out of the land. Does God have no right to judge today? Then he's not God. If God cannot punish according to the new atheist, then law and ethics are simply good advice or bad advice. Is God the only one in the universe who is wrong to take offense when his name is slandered, his laws are violated? Isn't part of love tough love? Did he not warn the Canaanites? Warn the Canaanites through Abraham 430 years before and Rahab the harlot? You remember what Rahab the harlot said to the spies when they entered Jericho and she was hiding them from the rulers of Jericho? We have heard what Yahweh did. We have heard what Yahweh did to Pharaoh. And that was 40 years after the event. That's what we read in Habakkuk. God shook the nations. His glory shone from Paran. Can Canaanites knew they were coming. The Canaanites knew the judgment was coming. When homosexuality and bestiality is approved, the cup of iniquity of any society is full. This society had made itself ripe for judgment. I fear our society is making us ripe for judgment. The third triad is found in 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Here is a hard pill to swallow today in our society. We're hooked on inclusivism, aren't we? We're hooked on tolerance and political correctness. The bold claim that there's no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We put that out on the sign. Pray for the sign. Pray for the text that go on the sign. Because the sign is preaching to those that go by in the bus, those that go by in the cars, those that go by on the sidewalks. The sign is preaching to them. And one of the texts that we put up, it's disliked in this so-called tolerant, political correct society. But there is no other name under heaven whereby you and I must be saved. There is no other name that is capable. There is no other name that is able. There is no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, righteous life, who was the Son of God and the God-man, who was crucified on a cross for your sins, my sins, was raised on the third day. What other person, what other name is like the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you go to Muhammad for salvation? Can you go to Buddha for salvation? You cannot. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They were not to have any other idols. They're not to worship any other gods, because all other gods are the gods of demons. The life, no man can come unto the Father except, Jesus said, by me. Christianity is exclusive. Christianity is an exclusive religion. It is unique amongst all the religions of the world. And the failure to bend the knee to anyone else but Jesus is idolatry and the worship of demons. If the God of the Bible is the true and living God, then all other objects of worship are false, idolatrous, and soul-destroying. Tolerance is fine. If you mean you have every right to your religious belief, I will support you. I'll defend your right to propagate. I'll defend your right to seek conversions. But I will also defend my right to do the same. But listen, when you say that tolerance means that I must agree with you and that every religion are the same, then that's where my tolerance ends. Only Christianity is rooted in history. Listen, I went by that Buddha temple. It bothers me when I see the big Buddha standing out there, and it was packed with flags and all sorts of things, but you can have Buddhism without Buddha. It's true. You could have someone else teach what Buddha taught. You can have Islam without Muhammad. Someone else could have received the revelation, which he did not receive anyway. But you can't have Christianity without Jesus Christ. Because you see, because Christianity is a salvation religion. God was doing something in the world to redeem and to save us. If you are drowning in the ocean, you don't need someone to throw you a rock. If you're drowning in the ocean, you don't need someone to say, do this, do that, and do the other thing. If you're drowning in the ocean of your sins, you need someone to jump in. You need someone to come and save you and to redeem you and to deliver you and to rescue you. Christianity is God doing something in history, not just something, someone in history to save sinners such as ourselves. And as believers, it is not our place to put anyone to death. And those who went and killed abortionists are simply wrong. We are not Israel. But we may apply the laws to the church concerning sexual immorality, the practice of sorcery, bestiality, and out-and-out idolatry. It must suffer the penalty laid down by Jesus Christ himself. Yes, thank God. Always gives grace to sinners who repent, no matter what they have done. But the unrepentant sinner is to be put out of the church, is to be regarded, in the words of the Apostle Paul, handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Is there discipline in the church? There must be discipline in the church. And the church must support where discipline is made necessary. And even though it hurts, and even though the tears might flow down our cheeks, we must nevertheless do what Christ commanded the head of the church. His church must be holy, and it must be pure. Verses 22-27 show God's care for the vulnerable, the weak, and the poor. Aliens, not from Mars, but from another land. Foreigners who come from other countries. Those who speak different languages, have different cultural practices, may even have different gods or God. Now, this is of special interest to you and I. Because as Canadian citizens, in the light of the mass migration of those belonging to the Middle East and the peoples that are flowing into Europe and eventually will come across the Atlantic to this country, and our country prime minister is telling us that we're to bring in thousands and tens of thousands. The tendency of sinful hearts is to despise, to have prejudice against those who are different, to pick on surface differences such as dress or beard or clothing or color of the skin. But it's God's people, whose citizenship is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. A citizenship that transcends earthly citizenship, earthly boundaries. We should be a welcoming people. We should be a people that opens our arms and our hearts. And whenever possible, to open our homes to these people, to help the alien amongst us to get established and put their roots down in this country as much as possible, and to see it as an opportunity that has landed in our laps to share Jesus Christ with the world. Remember, you were once an alien and a foreigner to the commonwealth of Israel. The Apostle Paul tells us, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit called you out of this vain world, and the Spirit brought you into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you who were formerly an alien and a foreigner have now become, through the Church of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God. I will be your God and you will be my people. So as a church now, faced with a great invasion from different countries. Are we responding individually? And are we responding cooperatively? And are we making plans to help those who have been rooted out of their own country and have come to ours? Or will we hold ourselves tight with prejudice and keep to ourselves? The second example of the weak and after often exploited was the widows and the orphans. Do not take advantage of the widow and the orphan, for if they cry out, God says, I will hear, I will act, my wrath will be aroused, and I will kill with the sword, so that your wives will be widows and your children will be orphans. God obviously took this seriously. If they didn't, he took it seriously. God looks after the helpless and the hurting and the old and the out of the way. The church is always, always to be alert and ready to help the oppressed. The weakest member of the church body should receive the greatest attention. And I'm guilty, and I'm sure sometimes some of you say, well, maybe I'm guilty as well. I like my friends, you know, and I like those I get along with pretty well, and I like those who I can have a good conversation with. But that's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 31. The Apostle Paul likens the church to our bodies. And listen to his exposition. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presented parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given honor to the parts that lack it. And so the church is to be giving honor to the parts that lack it. Who do you invite to your home? Who do you invite to your party? Those you like? Those who will invite you back? Married couples invite married couples and forget the single person? Do you invite those on the fringe, the widow and the orphan, those without social skills? Luke 14 and 13, Jesus our Lord says, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be paid at the resurrection of the just. I'm ashamed to say that after 18, 19 years here, no, I can't be that long now. Some of you have not seen the inside of my home. Forgive me. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by nightfall. See how God cares for the smallest detail. You worried this morning? You don't know what's going to happen to you. Maybe the bills are piling up and the job simply isn't there yet. But there's nothing so tiny that God is not concerned about. He cares for you and me. No hair falls from your head. You know, atheists, they mock God. They say, there he is counting all those fallen sparrows. And they scoff, but they're simply fools. For it is the Bible's way of saying your life and your needs every day, every hour, every moment is in his love. There's the fellow, he has... Because he's poor, he's had to lend some money. And he says, don't charge him interest. Don't be like a money lender. He's your brother. He's your fellow Israelite. He's your fellow Hebrew. Lend him the money. And if he gives the cloak as a pledge that he's going to pay back the money when the night falls, well, then give him back his cloak. Otherwise, how is he going to sleep? He'll be freezing. I think that every day if you picked up the cloak, finally said, just keep the cloak, please. See, the money not paid back, then move on. Move on. As a brother, of course, we're not to owe any man anything. Finally, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. We've talked about property. We talked about persons. Here's principles, priorities. I just want to mention a couple of things, and then I close. Guard your tongue. I don't think I have to talk about the blasphemy. I know you would not curse Jesus Christ. So common today, common in the streets, common everywhere you go. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I tell you that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. If someone curses the name of Jesus, he's not speaking by the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God does not dwell in him. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you can say Jesus is Lord this morning, it's because of the Holy Spirit. Don't curse those who rule over you. They're there by God's authority. We have a new prime minister. We're not to curse him. We're to bless him, to pray for him, to ask that God will convert him, to ask that God will give him wisdom, to support him, even though we may not be in full support of all of his plans. And finally, under principles, priorities, don't hold anything back from God. Put God first in your life. Put God second in your life. Put God third in your life. Put God in everything in your life. He says, don't hold back your offerings. Put God first. This is how we live a principled life. This is how we have our priorities straight. This is how we keep our eye on the goal and not our eyes on our feet. I just have a quote from Thomas Brooks, and I'll close with it. In his book, Satan's Devices, he talks about the temptations of the devil by presenting to the soul the difficulty of performing them. Saith Satan, it is so hard and difficult thing to pray as thou shouldst, and to wait on God as thou shouldst, and to walk with God as thou shouldst, and to wait on God as thou shouldst, and to be lively and warm and active in communion of the saints as thou shouldst, that you were better, 10,000 times better to neglect them than to meddle with them. And doubtless, by this device, Satan doth keep off thousands from waiting on God and from giving him the service due unto his name. God first, your fellow man second, and yourself last. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the worship service. We thank you for the hymns that we have sung. We thank you, O Lord, we could learn of Philip Bliss. We thank you, Lord, we could read in Habakkuk, as Habakkuk looked into the past, O Lord, and he took heart that the God who did those things in the past will do them again. And that God's, that you, Lord, your glory will fill all the earth from sea to sea. And we bless and thank you. Lord, we just pray that we might be socially responsible. Lord, that we might think of the alien and of the widow and the orphan and those that are out of the way and those that are hurting and those that are needing, and that we might be conscious of them, Lord. That we might be open, O God, to those who are coming from different countries, and that they should be found in our homes and at our table, and we should be blessed by them and be a blessing to them also. to remind ourselves, O Lord, to put you first, and not to withhold, O God, the offering till a better time, but to put you first, O Lord, with our wealth, with our homes, with our family, and in all things, O Lord, and our neighbor, O Lord, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. And, O Lord, then we are last of all, as we put our concerns, O Lord, in last place, so that we might, O Lord, not fall to Satan's temptation, which was given in the book that Thomas Brooks had wrote, that we should not do this and should not do that because it is hard. No, Lord, let us be lively, let us be loving, let us be serving, let us be praying, and let us, O God, increase in these things. Let not Satan, O Lord, deceive us, but grant, O God, that through our running the race, that you would give us your Spirit to help and aid us. We thank you indeed, Spirit of God, that you abide in us. In Jesus' name, amen.